If you have your Bibles with you today, would you turn with me to the book of Daniel? We're going to be looking together at the last portion of Daniel 11 today. And the next week, we will finish up with Daniel chapter 12, which is a great chapter in God's Word. And so if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Daniel 11, and we'll be looking at a few scriptures there together as well. If you may remember, last week, we were talking about the theme, God Is. And there's so much that we can't put into words about who God is, but some things that we can. And as we were looking at biblical prophecy, I said to you last week, we can see, especially here in Daniel 11, that God is sovereign. That means he has ultimate authority. That God is specific, and then that God is supreme. Now, when talking about how God is sovereign, I made the point that it is God's will. God's will be done. In talking about God being specific, I said it also means that it will be God's way. So God's will, God's way. Today we're going to pick up again with point number two, and we're going to talk about how God is specific and exactly what that means. And then we'll finish up with point number three, God is supreme. I'm reminded of the story of the local zoo that had spent basically all of its money on renovating its facility. And so they really found out at the end that they didn't have enough money left to buy some of the animals for the exhibits. Now that's a real problem for a zoo. So they decided to hire an out-of-work actor to put on a gorilla suit and try to fool the patrons that he was actually a gorilla. So they hired this man who felt bad about it at first because he felt like he was deceiving people. And then he realized, hey, this I'm an actor. This is what I do. So he put on the gorilla suit. He got in the cage. And after a while, he really started to enjoy the work. I mean, he had spectators oohing and aahing as he would swing through the branches and jump from limb to limb. And he really enjoyed his work until his hand slipped on one of the branches. And he fell over from his cage into the lion cage. So he found himself looking into the eyes of a ferocious lion that looked extremely hungry. And he didn't know what to do. So he started jumping up and down and shouting, "Help me, help me. I'm not really a gorilla. I'm a man in a gorilla suit. Somebody help me." Well, the lion pounced on him, held him down and said, "Would you hush? You're going to get us both fired." You know, in society, we're perhaps not the best at identifying imposters. And I would say this is specifically true as it relates to the issue of prophecy. Don't we have a tendency to accept those prophecies in the world that are not valid? Whereas at the same time, the Bible gives us prophecy that is accurate and true and specific, and yet so many skeptics label it as invalid. Don't we find that happening? I mean, how many people have fallen for the so-called predictions of Nostradamus or Gene Dixon or some psychic advisor, thinking that it's reality? And yet at the same time, they would say, well, no, you know, the Bible, that's just ridiculous. There's not a God who's telling us what is going to happen. And we tend to accept that which is not valid and dismiss that which is. Well, one of the complaints against the book of Daniel chapter 11 by some skeptics is that it can't be a valid prophecy. It must be history. In other words, when they look at the text of Daniel 11, it is absolutely so specific that skeptics say there's no way Daniel could have been writing about these things in the 500s BC before they happened. It has to be somebody else after the events happened, looking back on history, writing this, and pretending to be Daniel. Let me give you an example of the specificness of the scripture. Here's a blurb from history. Look this up in a history book and you can see that this is true. In 175 BC, the king of Syria was Seleucus IV. He died in 175 BC. Now, according to the rules of his empire, the throne should have been given to his son, Demetrius Soter. But in actuality, Seleucus's younger brother, a man named Antiochus IV, stole the throne from Demetrius Soter by promising some special favors to some of the political leaders in Syria. In other words, make me your king instead of him, and I'll make it worth your while. Now, you can look that up in a history book, and that's what history is going to tell you happened. This is what Daniel had to say. Now, all of that was in 175 BC. This is what Daniel had to say in verse 21 of Daniel 11 in the 500s BC. And in his place, a despicable person will arise on whom the honor of kingship has not been conferred, but he will come in a time of tranquility and seize the kingdom by intrigue. So just so you're following along with me, Daniel said someone would seize the throne. They would do it not because it was due them, in other words, not because they were of kingly line, but because they would offer political favors, political maneuvering to steal the throne. Isn't that what I just told you happened? So what Daniel said would happen, according to this prophecy, right, in the 500s BC, happened extremely specifically in 175 BC. So you can see why someone might look at this text and say, well, no, this can't be prophecy. This has to be history. But folks, let me tell you something about God. God is a specific God. And as we read through the text, and we're not going to look through any more of this section of Daniel 11 because we could spend hours and hours looking through the details and what now is history, but to Daniel was prophecy. But I want you to understand there are two lessons that I believe we see very clearly in the text of prophecy about the specificness of God. Okay? First of all, God is in control of all of the major events of history. And if we look back through the book of Daniel, not just Daniel 11, but through the entire text of Daniel, you're going to see that Daniel, according to the prophecies, the visions God was giving him, Daniel prophesied about each of the major world Gentile empires that would rise to power. Do you remember us studying that? Okay? He was living in the time of Babylon, but then he saw a vision about the coming of Medo-Persia as a power. And then he saw a vision about the coming of Greece and then the coming of Rome. And all of that was in his future. But now that we look back on history, is that what happened? Sure. Medo-Persia defeated the Babylonians. Then the Greeks defeated the Medo-Persians. And then the Romans took control of the world, just as God said it would happen. God is in control of the major events in history. Now, I want to be clear. It is not my belief that God controls absolutely everything. I believe God gives us freedom of choice. I believe that God does allow us to make decisions. However, when it comes to the major events and the course of history, God is in complete control of it. Make no mistake. But here's the beauty of the gospel, okay? Because while God controls the major events in history, God also cares about the minor events of your life. Do you realize that in the book of Daniel, we see Daniel having visions about these major prophecies and shifts in world history, but then we also read about God caring for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. We also read about God caring about Daniel thrown into the lion's den and protecting Daniel and shutting the mouths of the lions. And we see God helping Daniel rise through the ranks of the Babylonian and the Persian governments because God cared about the specificness of Daniel's life. And this is a picture of our God, folks. God controls the major events of history, but he cares about the minor events of your life. The beauty of the gospel is that we have a transcendent God who is also intimate. He is in control of the universe, and yet he's intimately involved with the details of your life. This is so true of Jesus. Do you realize the Bible teaches us that Jesus came for the whole world, but that he also came for you? I mean, the scripture says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But then it also says God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is a picture of who God is. Just like prophecy presents him as a God who controls the universe, the major events, but also cares about the minor events of our lives. That's a picture of our God. I want you to be encouraged by that today, that a God who has so much to do, but is infinitely powerful, even cares about the events of your life, down to the small details. But I want you to notice finally for today, all right, we're talking about the specificness, the specificity of God. I also want you to notice that God is supreme. Now, it's real easy to get lost in Daniel 11, and I don't want to lose you, because basically from verses 20 through 35, we are reading about Antiochus Epiphanes, right? The person I just mentioned to you that stole the throne of Syria, right? It was not due him, but through political maneuvering, he stole it. Antiochus Epiphanes IV is one of the worst individuals to have ever lived. In fact, he is probably the worst individual to have ever lived if you ask the Jewish people. You can go back and look at their history and how he plagued them and how he murdered them and how he mistreated them and how he desecrated their temple by sacrificing pig's blood, an unclean animal, on the altar in the temple and setting up a statue of Zeus, the Greek god. I mean, he desecrated the Jewish temple. This was an awful individual. But starting with verse 36 and moving until the end of the chapter, we transition from talking about Antiochus Epiphanes to talking about the Antichrist. Now, if you're not following, let me just put this as clearly as I can. Leading up to verse 35, everything that we've read about was not only was prophecy to Daniel, okay, but it's history to us. We read about it now, and everything up until through verse 35 has already happened now as we look back on history in the year 2017. Starting in verse 36 and moving until verse 45, it was not only prophecy to Daniel, it's prophecy to us. It hasn't happened yet. The Antichrist hasn't been on the earth yet. So there's a time gap of at least 2,100 years between verse 35 and verse 36. And let me show you how I know that. Verse 35. And some of those who have insight will fall in order to refine, purge, and make them pure until what? Until the end time, because it is still to come at the appointed time. So what Daniel is saying in so many words is the end times aren't here yet. Okay? And the prophecy that he's reading about, the end times aren't here yet. Yet look at verse 40. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him. So, do you see that in verse 35, we're talking about a time that is not yet the end? And in verse 40, we're talking about a time that is the end. So, there's a jump, there's a leap that's there that we can't miss. Several years ago, Shelley and I were having a conversation about our two mothers. And we started off talking about my mother and how my mother was trying at the time to sell her house. And then somewhere in that conversation, I missed it. But Shelley switched gears. And she started talking about her mother, who at the time was renovating her home. And so I said, wait a minute. I didn't know my mother was renovating her home. And Shelley said, she's not. I'm not talking about your mother anymore. I'm talking about my mother now. I missed the leap from my mother to her mother. Don't miss the leap that we see in this scripture. Okay? We're talking about Antiochus Epiphanes up until verse 35. And then beginning in verse 36, we're transitioning. We're jumping ahead at least 2,100 years. And we don't know how long because the Antichrist isn't here yet. Yet we begin reading about him in verse 36. Before we read this, let me just say this, because I know that whenever the term Antichrist is used, people say, well, who in the world are you talking about? The Bible presents that there will be a world dictator who is on the face of the earth in the last days, just before the return of Christ. We call him the Antichrist. He's also known as the beast, or the prince who is to come, or the man of sin. You see that mentioned many times in Scripture. He will rise to power by convincing people that he's something that he's not. Right? He will teach people that he wants peace, and that he has an answer to all the world's problems. But all of that will mask his true intention, which is to absolutely destroy the world and subdue it to himself. He wants to present himself as a God of the people. We're going to see that. Look in verse 36. Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Now that's a picture of how the Antichrist, when he comes, will try to tell other people and convince them that he is God who needs to be worshiped. Look in verse 37. And he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. And we'll stop there. I'll come to the next portion in a minute. There are some who have said that the Antichrist will be of Roman descent. And of course, the Romans were really the first to accept Christianity and to really make it a national religion for them. And so some commentators have said, well, this means the Antichrist will have no regard for the God of Christianity. He'll have no place in his heart for Christianity. Well, I certainly believe that's true, because he has no place for any God but himself. Notice what he says next. Nor will he have regard for the desire of women. Now this is one of the most confusing sections that you're going to find in the Bible. And I wish I could give you some clarity. But there are some scholars who believe that when the scripture says he will have no regard for the desire of women, that it means simply he will not desire women. He'll not be attracted to women. There are other scholars who say no. The scripture says he will have no regard for the desire of women. And the desire of women, mainly, is children. So he will not have any place in his heart for children or the things of children. Then there are other scholars who say that he's referring here to regarding the desire of Jewish women back in the ancient world. And the desire of Jewish women in the ancient world before the time of Christ was to be the one to give birth to the Messiah. It was an honor that they wanted. They wanted to be the one that God chose to give birth to the Messiah. So all the scripture is really saying is that he'll have no regard for Jesus, because Jesus was what women desired. They wanted to have him. They wanted to be the mother of the Messiah. I don't know what he means, honestly. And I'll be honest to tell you that. But I can tell you, if you look at the context of scripture, what the Bible is teaching us is that he has no place for any organized religion at all that does not put himself at the center of it. And in fact, if you read through the book of Revelation, you find out about this one world religion that will be on the face of the earth during the last days. What that means is that the Antichrist will put himself in the center of this religion and try to teach everybody else that he is the Savior, that he is the Messiah instead of Christ. In fact, if you look at the term Antichrist, it means in the Greek, instead of Christ. Ante means instead of. He will be one who teaches that he is the Savior, not Jesus. Everything you read about him, folks, paints a bleaker and bleaker picture. In fact, verses 36 through 39 are about the character of the Antichrist. And this is not the only place you read about him in Scripture, but it is one of the primary places. And any time that we read about the Antichrist, any time that I talk about the Antichrist and how he will rise to power one day, people always want to know, how can we let that happen? I mean, how can we not see who he is? How can this world allow someone so evil to rise to power? And there are two answers to that. Answer number one is the Bible presents, and I mentioned this, that he will mask his true intention. In other words, we will think that he's coming to save the world and to bring peace, and he'll have all these answers. And so he will rise to power, because that's what we do as a people. We're going to put in power the individual who claims to solve all our problems. And that's part of the answer. Here's another part of the answer, and this is much more convicting. I remember when I moved into the parsonage at Hebron Baptist Church years ago. Grayson was 2 years old. And the parsonage was located kind of out in the middle of nowhere, and people would constantly drop off the pets that they did not want. They'd put them in the woods just outside the parsonage. And one day there was a little kitten that came up meowing and scratching at the door, and I'm soft-hearted. So I gave the cat something to eat, and well, he adopted me as his parent. Well, of course, I couldn't just leave him out there, so I had to fix a place for him to stay. I found an old cardboard box. I found some old blankets we weren't really using, and I put them in the cardboard box, and I set them outside in the carport, just outside the house in the carport, and the cat would sleep there. And over time, you know, the blankets got matted, and rain would drive in, and it would make them damp. So you had these blankets that were damp and matted. And I finally decided, you know what, I need to clean this poor cat's bed. So I reached down to pick up the blankets, and when I did, two black spiders with red hourglasses on their belly climbed out from underneath the blankets. And my first thought was one of horror, because I had a 2-year-old child who slept just a few yards away from where these villainous creatures were. And it was just awful. I felt violated that these spiders were there in my home. And then I started to think about it. Who was responsible for them being there? Was it not I who had created the environment for them to live in? I'm the one who put the blankets in the cardboard box. I'm the one who let it sit out there and get damp and matted. I created the environment for the villains. We need to know and understand that the reason the Antichrist rises to power in biblical prophecy is because the people of the earth build the environment for him. I mean, are we not building a world that says, yes, put yourself in the place of Christ. Lift yourself up, put everybody else down. The more power you can gain, the more popularity you can gain, do it, because it's all about you. And it is this all about you society that allows the Antichrist to rise to power. Now, that's a convicting thought, isn't it? But as we read about his character in these few verses, when we come to verse 40, we start reading about some of his antics, namely war. Because he comes preaching a message of peace, but he honestly brings war with him. And we actually even see, beginning in verse 40, what we describe as the Battle of Armageddon. And we're going to read this in just a moment. But before we do, let me be clear. The term Armageddon is one of the most misunderstood terms in Scripture. And I say that because we've used it in society a million and one ways it's not supposed to be used. I mean, we've made Armageddon the term for nuclear holocaust. And we've just made it synonymous with nuclear holocaust. We've even made it synonymous with the destruction of the world by meteorite, thanks to Hollywood. Okay, and this is no offense to any of the people listed up there on that screen, but Armageddon has nothing to do with a meteorite. What is Armageddon? Armageddon is the final battle that is fought on the earth that culminates in the return of Christ to earth. We see it alluded to. Let's look in verse 40 of Daniel 11. And at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. And he will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. And actually, verse 44 goes on to say, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. Now, we're not going to read through all of that because we just simply don't have the time. But understand that if you look at the whole of biblical prophecy, there will essentially be five armies in the Battle of Armageddon. There'll be the army of the north, which commentators speculate is coming from Russia. There'll be the Army of the South, which scholars speculate will come from Africa. There'll be the Army of the East, which is said to come from China. And then the Army of the West, which will be the army of the Antichrist himself. And they all will be meeting in this place, the area of Megiddo, which you can read about in the Bible, in preparation for this final great battle, squaring off against each other, when the final army, the fifth army, the army of the Lord Jesus Christ, the raptured church out of heaven following along behind him as he rides out of heaven on a white horse, come down to earth, and then all of the armies turn their attention against him. So it will start as a battle in which these armies are going to fight each other. And then when they see the Lord Jesus, they become so enraged that they turn their attention to him. And it becomes a battle of Christ against the armies of the earth. We read about the Battle of Armageddon in other places. So let me read this for you. This is from the book of Revelation. If you want to know where the term comes from, Revelation 16, verse 16 says, "And they gathered them together to the place in Hebrew which is called Armageddon." That's the term, Armageddon. Then verse 19 says, "And I saw the beast," that's the Antichrist, "and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat upon the horse," that's the Lord Jesus, "and against his army." So here you have all of these armies, the armies of the earth, being led by the Antichrist, turning their attention to fight against the battle with Jesus. Ultimately, what's going to happen? Well, we look back in Daniel chapter 11, and verse 45 says this. Remember, we're talking about the Antichrist. "And he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." Who gains the final victory? Jesus does. Now, folks, I want to pause here for a moment because it's important that you understand all of redemptive history here. Beginning back in the Garden of Eden, man was separated from God because of the sin of Adam in the garden. God began a plan, and he knew even before that happened that this would be his plan. But God began a plan to restore humanity to himself through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary and the resurrection of Christ from the grave. Sin and death were defeated by what Jesus did for us on the cross and through the resurrection. Okay? But in order to come to the end, we're working our way now through that portion of redemptive history where God gives every person a chance to come to faith in Christ. But there will be a day when Christ returns. That chance will no longer be there. Those who are with him are with him. Those who are against him, who are against him. And Christ will gain the ultimate victory. He came the first time, he came in humility. When he comes again, he will come in power. And the world will be subjected to him. I've told you before that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, right, it's his will. When we talk about the specifics of God, it's his way. Now that we talk about the supremacy of God, I want you to notice it's his win. He's the one who's victorious in the end. Back in the 1980s, Billy Graham made an appearance on the Johnny Carson show. And in the course of having a conversation, the conversation lulled a little bit. It was somewhat awkward. And Johnny Carson said, "Well, Billy, what do you think would happen if Jesus came again?" He said, "Personally, I think we'd do him in all over again." And Billy Graham said, "The Bible says Jesus will come again. The first time he came in humility. The next time he comes, he'll come in power. And no one will do him in." That's the message of Scripture. Revel in the fact, Christian, that the victory, in one sense, is already won. It was won on the cross and in the empty tomb. But there's another sense in which victory is still coming. And one day it will be here. And all who stand with him will join in that victory. Let us pray. Father, life can be very hard sometimes. And we freely acknowledge that before you today. That, Lord, there are times that we want to give up. There are times we feel like we're beaten. There are times, Lord, where we just don't seem to have any fight left in us. And yet in those moments, you can point us to biblical prophecy and how you've already told us that through Christ, victory is here. Remind us of that today, Lord, that the battles and the discomforts and the difficulties of this life, they're temporary. For this is not our home. We're citizens of heaven, where there is nothing but victory all the time through Christ. Lord, my prayer is that for the downtrodden Christian today, there is a reminder, there's an encouragement in Scripture that as they leave here today, they feel victorious through Jesus. And if there is anyone here today that is not a believer, I pray, Lord, you impress upon their hearts that there are only two sides. There is no neutrality. We're either for Christ or we're against him, and that they must make a choice. And through your Spirit, may they choose Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.